Attention this morning to the book of John, the 17th chapter. And that last song that Damian led, I think, is a perfect introduction, really, because we're going to be talking about a prayer this morning. Now, I think it's interesting to note that Christ, being God made manifest in the flesh, still found it necessary and made it a very integral part of his existence while he was here on this earth to pray. On a regular basis, he spent much time in prayer, sometimes all night long in prayer. And it may seem curious to us that he, being God in the flesh, would even think it important to pray. However, he kept in constant communication with his heavenly Father. And he prayed about a number of things on many, many different occasions. He even prayed on the cross for those who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So others were always on his mind. And in John chapter 17, it's a beautiful prayer. And there are untold numbers of lessons that one could glean from John 17. But I want us to notice, as we study this prayer this morning, we're going to start in verse 11 and go through verse 24, that he had us on his mind while he prayed. Now, it is a rather lengthy reading, and you know that I am not one big for lengthy readings, but I think it's appropriate that we go ahead before we start our lesson and just read through this prayer, and then as we get into the lesson, we're going to be talking about some of the various elements of this prayer and how it applied to us back then, certainly how it applies to us today, and what Christ's goals were and aspirations were as he gave this prayer. And also let us keep in mind that this was under a period of great duress for Christ. Knowing the cup that was before him, knowing the torture, the torment, the pain, the anguish that he had just hours away, we were on his mind. As the song goes, while he was on the cross, we were on his mind. So let's read in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 11, where Jesus is verbalizing the fact that his time was coming to a close here on earth. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled, of course referring to the traitor Judas. And now come I to thee, and these things speak I in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Excuse me, and I want us to notice that this theme of joy, which again seems so incompatible with the scene, this theme of joy is woven throughout this prayer. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou art Father in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect into one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. A beautiful prayer given on our behalf. Before we study this prayer, though, we have the opportunity ourselves to go to God in prayer. So let's humble ourselves while the selected brother leads us. Years and years ago, when I was a much younger man, Not too long after I became a member of the Lord's Church, of course I lived in southwest Missouri, and I used to go to a little congregation once a month called Seymour, Missouri, and it's not even really a spot on the highway. They've got a McDonald's and an Apple stand, and that's about it for Seymour, not a whole lot there. But they did have a little congregation, and at one time there were probably 40, 50 people that worshiped there. Folks have died and moved on. But there was an old brother there that came to me one day, and he said, "Next time you come, I want you to teach on John 17. This has been about 35 years ago, and it was his very favorite chapter in the Bible. And of course, I'd read it, and you all have read it too, as you read through the New Testament, and you understand, you know, the setting and the fact that it's the prayer of Christ. But I didn't really fully appreciate it until he encouraged me to give a series of lessons on it. And he had encouraged me to give other lessons out of John, John 14, some of my favorite passages in the Bible. But, you know, over the years, as I have studied this prayer, it's come to mean more and more to me and to hold more relevance to me and to really amaze me even more, the fact that Christ, in the condition that he was, with what was facing him, would still be concerned about everybody but himself for the most part. And that's what this prayer is born out of, concern for us, concern for the church, concern for the apostles. And in the first part of this prayer, he really does focus a lot on the apostles. And we're going to go through these passages as we talk about this prayer. You know, he starts out at the very beginning of this prayer acknowledging God, of course, which we always should, and acknowledging God's glory and his greatness and acknowledging his mission here on earth. He talks about his concerns for the apostles and for the church and for Christians throughout all of the ages. And throughout this prayer, he doesn't just express his own aspirations for the church and for us as individuals, but I think he outlines true attainable goals for the church and for us as individuals. He outlines some things that really should be our own aspirations in our individual lives as God's children, as well as collectively for our local congregations. Now, I'm going to start, as we started in verse 11, and just kind of go through these passages and pull references from other parts of the Bible, as we should, to help us to better understand exactly what this prayer, not just what it's about, but how it applies and how it should appeal to us as Christians today. Because let's keep in mind as we study this prayer that this was a prayer on our behalf, a great deal of it. Just as our brother prayed for my wife and prayed for Sally and prayed for his sister and for others in the congregation and outside the congregation, this prayer was for us. And so it certainly deserves our attention because it deals with us. So let's start reading again in verse 11. We're going to read verses 11 and 12 in Christ's prayer in the garden. The Bible there says in John chapter 17, verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou hast given me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, let's keep in mind in verses 11 through 19, this prayer is primarily aimed at the apostles, those men who were chosen, hand-selected by Christ, in order that they could continue his mission. The dangers they faced, the perils that they would face, the hardships that they would endure, Jesus knew that at times it may be more than a human could possibly take on. And so they needed support. They needed encouragement. They needed God's presence with them. They needed the prayers of Christ. He wanted them to be kept. That is, to remain strong and to remain faithful. How was this achieved? Well, it was achieved the same way back then as it is today. To be kept, to be strong, to be faithful requires, number one, sound doctrine. It requires the truth. And numerous times throughout this prayer, we're going to see Jesus referring to the truth. I had a very interesting discussion with a nephew of mine, and I've talked about him before. My sister and some of her boys are staying at our house this weekend. They came down to see Robin and just visit with us and perhaps even go see Mickey if they get to work that in. But my nephew, two of the boys are preachers, actually, and we have very good discussions when we get together, and we talked about worship last night because they were trying to figure out where they were going to worship. They're not members of the Lord's church. And we just talked about the purposes of worship and how we go about finding out why or how we should worship. And even he acknowledged it keeps going back to it has to be based on the Word of God. It has to be sound teaching, sound doctrine. And if we have any questions as far as how we can remain strong in the Lord's church, it starts with us receiving and knowing and studying and hiding within our own hearts sound doctrine and sound teaching. And the only source for that is from the Word of God. But being kept and remaining strong and faithful also requires spiritual fellowship. It's hard to go it alone. It really is. I tell you, I can't imagine some of our brethren over in distant lands that, for the most part, rely on just themselves and the Word of God in order to remain strong and faithful. They don't have the constant support and encouragement that we can share with one another here. They don't always get to meet with brethren like we get to on a weekly basis. These third world countries, areas where there's oppression, where there is violence, where there is terrorism, where even roads are not available for them to travel back and forth. We have it made. And to a great degree, it's easy for us to remain strong and kept because we have access to that spiritual fellowship on a regular basis. We can call, we can text each other, we can visit with each other. And many of our brethren across the world don't have it. And also, and I've already touched on this, to be strong and to remain kept requires encouragement. And we're certainly going to talk about that more here in just a little bit because it is a very strong thread that is woven throughout the fabric of this prayer. Encouraging one another. We have a responsibility to each other. A responsibility to love each other. A responsibility to be patient with one another. A responsibility to lift each other up. But we'll talk more about that here momentarily. In verse 13... this idea of joy is introduced. It says, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Wait just a moment. This is rather curious. Here Jesus knows that he is going to be beaten. He is going to be scourged. He is going to be publicly ridiculed. He is going to be paraded about as some common criminal. He is going to be nailed to a cross and hung up, suspended between earth and heaven to die. But yet he says he has joy. How is that possible? Because he knew there was going to be victory at the end. It is my prayer that they might have the same joy that I have at this time in my heart, that they could have it with them daily. We should have joy. Over in Nehemiah, you don't have to turn there, but over in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9, we find the people of God going through quite an auspicious occasion. The Word of God had been discovered. Now, it's not that they had never had it, but it had been lost for so long they had forgotten what it was. They'd even forgotten what the book looked like until they found it somewhere in some rubble. And so Nehemiah and the other Levites and the priests, they got all the people together And Nehemiah stood up to where they could all see him and hear him and spent a whole day reading from the Word of God. And it was astonishing to the people because they had forgotten all about it. It had been lost. And at the end of the reading, the Bible says that the people wept. Now, there were some different reasons for them weeping. One, there was some sadness among them because they realized, many of them did, the more astute ones, they realized just how far away they had drifted from God. And it hurt them to their core. And they grieved about it. Nehemiah would say, don't grieve about this. But there were others that were weeping for joy, because they were so happy that the Word of God had finally been discovered, had finally been brought out before them. They had joy because they knew what a comfort and what a direction, what a guidance God's Word could be to them. And they were told that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Jesus wanted us to be strong. And if we remain within the Lord, we can be, and we can have joy. And why shouldn't we be joyful? I'm not going to read all these passages for time's sake, but there are a few that I do want to refer to. Over in Psalms chapter 89 and 15, the Bible talks about the importance of joy. In Proverbs 10 and verse 28, joy. In Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, joy. In John chapter 15, I'm just going to read a few passages there, beginning in verse 9, where the Lord says, "As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And how is that joy experienced? It's by remaining within the Father's guidance and by remaining within His Word. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, or I'm going to read Romans chapter 5 rather, first of all, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says in Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." These are words in which we should rejoice. And again, in Romans chapter 14, just one passage there. In Romans 14 and verse 17, the Bible says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." You see, as Christians, our joy is not found in the tangible things of life, in the material items with which we surround ourselves. Now, the world has a different perspective. Television commercials, magazine advertisements, radio commercials, they all tout their products, which is fine, no problem with that. And they all try to get the point across that if you purchase their items, if you purchase their products, if you live in this home, if you drive this certain vehicle, if you're able to afford these particular types of clothes, or you can take your families on these various vacations, you are going to see joy. Now, it is true there is some gratification that is found in tangible items and material things. No doubt about that. Even the Bible talks about that. Even the Bible says that God giveth us all things liberally that we might enjoy them. So there is some joy, there is some, as I said, gratification that is found in the material, tangible things of life. But true joy, everlasting joy, eternal joy, deep joy, comes from being a child of God. Comes from living within His Word. Comes from knowing that you have that strength, that support, that encouragement that comes through sound doctrine and teaching and encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the kind of joy that Jesus wants for us as His followers and as His children. Even in times of trial, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, we can rejoice. Even in times of temptation, according to James chapter 1 and verse 2, we can rejoice. And in Jude 24, Jude talks about rejoicing and having joy in the Lord. In Philippians chapter 14 and verse 4, there the Apostle Paul would tell the church at Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. But life doesn't always go the way that we want. We have our hardships, we have our trials, we have our mishaps. We have tragedies that occur to us that are inexplicable. Things that we endure, that even decades later we wonder why those things happen. And hopefully we can glean some kind of a positive lesson out of them. Mistakes that we have made in the past and the repercussions of those mistakes hopefully help us to grow and to get beyond those things. People often get bogged down in their past. I'm talking to myself now, so if you'll excuse me for just a moment while I preach to myself. We get bogged down in our past because of the mistakes that we have made, because of poor judgment that we have shown, because of directions that we've taken in our lives. But when you become a child of God, the past is just exactly that. Those things we did, regardless of how heinous they may seem, regardless of how foolish they may have been, regardless of how damaging they may have been at the time, they're all wiped away, they're all done away, and because of that, the Lord says we can rejoice. So Dan, let's move on. Let's get beyond those things. Let's not beat ourselves up over them. And move on. And with that, we can have joy. Jesus continued, and I realize I'm taking a lot of time. But Jesus continued in verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Our distinctiveness in doctrine and demeanor is going to set us apart from the rest of the world. Now, we look like everybody else, and we wear clothes just like everybody else, and we go to jobs, and we go to school, and we live in homes and neighborhoods just like everybody else. And I suppose from just a cursory observation, we may not seem different than anybody else out there in the world, and to a great degree we aren't, because we're all people. We all have the same passions, the same desires, the same needs, the same appetites, so on and so forth. However, when it comes to our spiritual being, there is a distinctiveness between us and others because our focus is God and our focus is Christ. Our allegiance is to His Word. And that's what sets us apart. As Jesus says in this prayer concerning, again, primarily the apostles at this point, that sanctification, that setting apart, is done through obedience to the Word. It was His desire that the apostles, as well as the rest of us, because so many of these principles apply to all of us as Christians, that they be kept from evil. What did He mean by that? It is that they be kept from the influences of Satan, as well as the perils that Satan may cast at those who try to follow after the Lord. Just be with them. Guard them, guide them, protect them, as we often pray in our prayers here at this congregation. According to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Satan walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Christ says, protect them, keep them from his ravenous appetite. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And again, that word sanctified in verses 16 and 17. What does it mean to be sanctified? Again, it means to be set apart. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. It just means to be set apart. It doesn't mean that one person is any holier than the other, that they have any greater degree of godliness than anybody else. It just means that we are sanctified through our obedience to the gospel of Christ. We are set apart. We've been taken out of the world and put into the Lord's church through our obedience to the gospel, by believing the word, by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of our sins, confessing the name of Christ before men, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins, in order that we might rise up to walk in newness of life and receive that sanctification, receive that setting apart. That's how it occurs. Paul, quoting from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11, says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." How is that done? Again, through the word. Let's continue reading in verses 18 and 19. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so also I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through" what? Through the truth. Jesus understood that He had been set apart as that only sacrifice that could ever atone for sins. The blood of bulls, the blood of goats, the blood of sheep, the blood of doves had just pushed those sins forward year after year. But the sanctified one, the Holy One, the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself, God made manifest in the flesh, was set apart in order to be that ultimate sacrifice. And Jesus says, "I willingly take on this responsibility as that sanctified one in order that these," the apostles as well as those who are obedient to the gospel, "is in order that these themselves could be sanctified," or could be set apart, separated from the world. In verse 20, the Bible says, "Neither pray I for these alone." And here the focus begins to shift to a degree. Now it's not just about primarily the apostles, but those today, those here in Longwood in 2017. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou art, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and hast loved me." I'm just going to ask you a question. You don't have to answer this out loud, certainly. But in your own mind, as we read verses 20 through 23, what stood out to you? What single word, and I kind of gave it away, stood out to you through that little discourse there in those four verses? To me, it's the word "one." It's that desire for unity and unification, that desire for commonality and that single bond. It was never the design of God or the design of Christ when Christ built and died for His church that the religious world would be in the disarray that it finds itself today. That was never there, never in the plan. But when man gets involved, that's the end result. And Jesus wanted us to be as one in heart, in mind, in purpose, in focus, in doctrine, in teaching. He wanted us to be in one. It is through that oneness, through that unity, that true strength can be seen. Wouldn't it be grand if there were only just one church and that everybody believed just the Scriptures and that all these various religions that exist out there that have come from the minds of men and have been born out of whatever desire that someone may have had were completely done away with and that all could just focus on Christ and on God and on His Word? That was the original intent. But unfortunately, that's not how it turned out. Over and over again, the admonishment goes out for unity, to be of the same mind, of one cause, one hope, one source of strength, and one fellowship. Now, again, for time's sake, I'm not going to turn to these passages and read them. But in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Bible tells us how that unity can and should be achieved. And so I'm just going to give you cliff notes on it, as it were, the Reader's Digest version, how that unity can be achieved. One, we utilize our God-given abilities. Whatever abilities that we might have, we use those for the betterment of the church and for the betterment of other Christians. And we respect the differences that lie between us as brethren. Different intellects, different abilities, different opportunities, different resources, different perspectives, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different education levels. It goes on and on and on. We respect those things. And by acknowledging and understanding and respecting those differences, we can go and achieve towards unity. We should be generous to each other. We should avoid hypocrisy. We should be tolerant and patient with one another. Well, there's a toughie. Tolerance and patience. My goodness. That's a tall order for some of us. And again, I'm going to speak to myself on this one. If my dad had been a physician, they would have called him Dr. Impatient. I grew up with that, and unfortunately I adopted some of those attributes, if I may call it that. Something I have to work on constantly. We've got to be tolerant of each other, folks. We've got to be patient with each other. We have to be kind with each other. That's what this is leading up to. And I'm going to read a couple of passages in Ephesians that I feel like kind of mirror this discussion that Christ is talking about here and that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 and Romans chapter 12. We should desire peace. Now, let me add this caveat. Never at the cost of the truth. There are many times when we have had studies, we've had debates with folks, we've had discussions and Bible discussions with people of different opinions about some very core elements of doctrine, whether it be communion, whether it be the assembly, whether it be baptism, whether it be singing, or whatever it might be. And oftentimes the cry has been put out, let's just put our differences aside in order that we can have peace and be unified. We can never have peace at the cost of the truth. Because as we've already discussed, our strength lies in the truth. That is where we get our strength. That is where we get our foundation. And if we decide to brush that aside and put that away in order that we can have peace with someone who is perhaps in error, then we're destroying the foundation. So never let it be said of the Lord's people that they desired peace more than they did truth. Because we would be in error in that. We should desire peace. How is this done? When we lay aside pride and bias and prejudice and self-will, and we focus on the goodwill and the well-being of others and of the church. And when we replace negative and destructive thinking with positive and edifying thinking. Oh, wait a second, I've just gone all psychobabble on everybody. I remember after I gave this lesson the first time many, many years ago at a rather large meeting, I was accused of being liberal and being soft. I want to read a few passages to you, and then we're going to explain what the apostle is saying. And you can turn with me if you want. It's found over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. In Ephesians chapter 4, as the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says this, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." That is intent to do harm to someone else, either to lift you up or to put them down. Paul says, don't do these things. But in the next verse, he tells us what we should do. "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." In verse 31, don't do. In verse 32, do. And yes, I said do. I knew somebody would catch that. What is Paul saying? Where there's bitterness, let's replace it with kindness. Where there's wrath and anger, let's replace it with tenderheartedness and gentleness and forgiveness. Where there's clamor, let's replace it with peace. Where there's evil speaking, let's replace it with words of encouragement and building up. Where there's pride, let us replace it with humility and lowliness of mind, in order that we can hold up that brother or that sister that may be experiencing difficulties, in order that we can teach and reach out to those individuals that need that extra push. Always keeping in mind that we need that same support, that we're not on some pillar, that we don't have a handle on the truth or on goodness or on purity or on righteousness, that we are subject to the very same mistakes and subject to the very same pitfalls and subject to the very same infractions that anybody else can make. So as we're lifting others up, let us seek others to lift us up. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. This is not some new doctrine. This is not some psychobabble. This is not some new teaching. This is sound first century church principles that we as Christians need to adopt and embrace and exercise in our lives so that we can be strong, so that we can be close, so that our congregations can grow, and we can have the kind of love one towards another that we should. But it's a tall order. Christ said, be as one. And His apostles, those sanctified ones, those set apart for the task of building the church, have given us the tools and given us the resources in order that we may do those things. And He continues in John 17 and verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. The end result. That they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the very foundation of the world. Be with Christ, which is our ultimate goal. I want to read just very quickly some of my favorite passages. Found over in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. The Bible there says, And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nation, and there should be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them the light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now there's something to rejoice about. There's something to be excited about. There's something to look forward to. Jesus, finally, in that 26th verse, would pray, I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Have the love of God. Remember those passages that we read over in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul told us how we should conduct ourselves? I want to read just very quickly the very next verse in Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. All of those things that Paul said we should take out of our lives and replace with, then he follows that by saying in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1, be like God, because that's the way God is. And then Jesus in John 17 and verse 26 says, I've declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them. And that we can be like God. And we can have the joy and the love that was given to Christ and that Christ demonstrated, because we're followers of His. Love is our common denominator. Love is our single distinguishing characteristic. And we need to be more demonstrative of it. It's what sets us apart. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, I want them to love each other because by this shall all men know that they are my disciples when they have love one for another. It's what makes us Christians. It's what keeps us close and keeps us together. Now, we're all going to make mistakes. And we may not show it like we should. I am the top of that list. But Jesus says that we should, and we can. And it was His prayer for us. Let me tell you something. The church is alive. And the church is great. And the church is growing. Maybe not in this area as much as we would like to see, but across the world. The gospel of Christ in many places has free reign, and there are folks across this world that are being obedient to it every single day. And that's something to rejoice about. And someday, we know not when it will be, but the church is going to be presented as Christ's bride to the Heavenly Father. And that will be a time of rejoicing for those that are in it. For those that are in it. This morning, are you a member of the Lord's church? Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? We've talked about what was necessary in hearing and believing, repenting, confessing, and being buried with Him in baptism. Have you taken those steps? If you are, then you know what your response, or if you have, you know what your responsibility is to love each other, to support, to build, to encourage, to be an active, an integral, positive part of the Lord's church. And if you haven't, we invite you to do so. If you have, and there have been issues in your life that have been an impediment to you, that happens. That's okay. It can be dealt with. All you need to do is come back. If you're one of either class, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.